We'll turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. We're continuing today in our series through the book of Romans. Last week, we focused on three verses in Romans, chapter 5, and verse 12 through 14. And from there, answered the question of how we got into the mess that we're in as human beings, who are slaves to sin, slaves to death, apart from the sovereign, saving grace of God, changing our lives and hearts, bringing us from death to life in Christ Jesus. And to briefly recap, we saw several things. First, we saw that sin entered the world through Adam. And even though Eve was not only there, but actually took the fruit first and gave it to her husband to eat after her, the axe was over Adam's head. It was Adam who was responsible. He was with her in the garden while this was taking place, yet he stood by silently, did not intercede, did not seek to protect his wife, to lovingly provide that leadership and protection that he was called to provide. He abdicated. He was the one who was commanded by God before Eve, by God, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and was told in no uncertain terms that on the day that he eats of it, he shall surely die. And because Adam had what is referred to commonly as federal headship, that he was our representative over all mankind, his sin was our sin. His record becomes our record. He represented us in the garden, and it's his sinful choice resulted in our sinful nature, since we are in Adam's loins. Adam was a sinner because he sinned. Yet all of us after Adam sin because we're sinners. Adam was a sinner by choice. Yet all of us after Adam are sinners by nature, and therefore we make sinful choices, and we're responsible for every single one of them. Then we saw from the text that sin was in the world long before the law, but it couldn't be counted or called by name until God revealed the law. And as an example, I told you about the fire hydrant in front of my mother's apartment building in the New York City law that you have to park within within 15 feet of a fire hydrant. And nowhere in the world is that law posted. It's not posted on the toll booths as you enter the city, but you are responsible to keep it. And if you don't know it or you don't understand it, that's fine, but you'll still get a ticket, a $115 ticket, for breaking that law. And then you will not forget that law. But you are responsible for keeping the law regardless of whether you know. And similarly, even though God's law hadn't been revealed from Genesis chapter 3 through Exodus chapter 19, death reigned over those from Adam to Moses. Death reigned. The penalty of the law was still there. The law was still in effect. God's holy standard was never something he decided when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. He said, I'm going to really ramp up my holiness now. I really haven't given a care up until now. That's not true at all. But when Moses went to Mount Sinai and received the law, that was just God explaining what had always been in effect from day one. God has always been holy. Your guilt isn't based on what you know or don't know, but would be based on what you do or didn't do. And we, by sinners, all stand before God guilty because we cannot measure up to God's holy standard, and we need a Savior. Similarly, Romans 5, 13, and 14 remind us that even though God's law wasn't revealed until Moses came on the scene, sin was in the world from Adam to Moses, even though it couldn't be counted or known. Now look at verse 14. Look at Romans 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Even though the law hadn't been revealed, people still died. The wages of sin is death. Even though the law hadn't been revealed, the penalty for breaking it was still in effect. People still died, and those who didn't trust in the Lord, those who did not love the Lord, were condemned to an eternity in hell. But if you look back at verse 14, Paul took the time to tell us that the penalty is even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam. What does that mean? It's not because people who had not sinned were involving fruit. It doesn't mean they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam because they, unlike Adam, weren't naked. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam in this. Adam was told directly what to do and what not to do. People were still under the penalty of having broken the law, even though they weren't told directly from God, do this and don't do that. The penalty was still over them. Adam received direct revelation from God, a clear command what to do and what not to do. But not everybody was afforded that opportunity. But still, nevertheless, we see in verse 14, the penalty for sin is death, and this is true even on those who hadn't sinned in Adam's likeness. And although lots has changed since Genesis and Exodus, and since the time Paul penned this letter to the church at Rome, much is the same. Namely, that sin is in the world, but can't be known about, practically speaking, apart from the word of God. But now look again at the end of verse 14. The end of verse 14 in Romans chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now look at this. Who is a type of him who was to come. A type of him who was to come. Paul is saying that Adam is a type of him who was to come, meaning Jesus Christ. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 5 and flip back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9. So this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. The Lord God called to who? Adam. And said to him, "Where are you?" I'll give you a little behind the scenes secret. Don't tell. God knew where Adam was. What does he do? He's calling to Adam's attention. What are you doing? Well, this is different. You're hiding. "Where are you?" he says, verse 9. Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Here's another secret. He knew that he had done that. Verse 12, then the man said, the woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my wife, yay, this woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And if you're reading from a New King James, you see in verse 15, "between your seed," lowercase s, "and her seed," uppercase s. And here God is promising, he is promising that even though mankind has sinned, even though there is a curse upon them now, God is saying there will be a one who will come as a result of your seed that I will bring into the world, who will be a savior, who will be a redeemer, who will undo this. And yes, you will continue, Satan, to bruise his heel, meaning you'll continue to nip, you'll continue to bite. But at the end of the day, he will crush your head. I'm not saying you're not going to have an effect on him. You will. You'll nip at his heel. You'll have an effect. The effect of sin will be in mankind for all times. However, he will crush your head. He will bruise your head. He will kill you. He will triumph. Paul is saying in Romans 5 and verse 15 that Adam and Christ have similarities, that Adam is a type of him who was to come. And Adam and Jesus were very similar, but at the same time, completely different. They were similar in the fact that they represented more than just themselves. They had headship. Their choices affected more than just themselves, and as we'll see from our text today, their obedience and disobedience affected more than just themselves. Elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. However, as we'll see in our time together today, Paul does a side-by-side comparison. Oftentimes, if you're watching sports, you'll see this. You'll see a side-by-side comparison of the two opposing quarterbacks, a side-by-side comparison of two people who are about to duke it out in the octagon in a UFC fight, a side-by-side comparison of two pitchers. And here, Paul is going to do a side-by-side comparison of the first Adam and the last Adam. And in our time together today, while there are similarities between the two, you'll see that there are stark differences, and praise God for that. Stark contrast in the two. And Jesus Christ, of course, is better, stronger, and has won the victory for all those who believe in and love him. The victory. Not just a help. He's not just getting ahead a little bit. He has won the victory. It may appear that Satan wins certain little things in this world. It may appear that Satan wins big things in this world. And he may be winning battles, but God in heaven will have victory in the overall war. And all those who love Jesus Christ, all those who believe on him, all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have been and will be saved. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, let's read through the end of the chapter to get a bit of context of what we're going to look at today. Romans chapter 5, beginning in 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In Romans 5, verse 15, Paul sets the stage from the get-go and shows us that God's grace is greater than man's sin. God's grace is greater than man's sin. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. There's that term, much more, that we see five times throughout Romans 5, and three of those are in our text today. Romans 5, 15, we see that term, much more. Look two verses later, Romans 5, 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. And then finally, in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But we're in verse 15, so the question is this. What is Paul talking about when he says, much more the grace of God? In other words, what is much more? What is much more about what Jesus did on the cross compared to what Adam did in the garden? Well, last week we saw that the sin of Adam brought death. Death that reigns. But the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, which we're looking at today, did more than just provide a way for us to be restored to the innocence that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. It certainly reversed the curse, but it didn't just reverse the curse. But much more than that, he also provided a way for believers to share in the righteousness and God's glory in heaven for eternity. You see, he did more than just click undo. He did more than just hit Control Z. He did more than just turn around what had just happened. He made it even better. It's not in your outline, but perhaps John Calvin said it best when he said of this passage, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. And last week's message, even as Spence referred to earlier, was a heavy one. And rightfully so. We were dealing with a weighty text and heavy matters, sin and death for all sinners. In fact, sin and death for all people, regardless of whether they even knew that they were sinners. It was a weighty text. However, as big a deal as Adam's one sinful act was, and it was a big deal, it brought about one effect, and that was namely death to everyone. That is the ultimate effect of his sin. I'm not saying there's not other things that are tied to that, but that was the result of what he has done. And that's a big deal. But if you're keeping score in your scorebook, Adam's sin brought about one result, one devastating result, one horrific result. Everything else that spins out from there is from that one result. one hopeless, helpless, condemning result, but count it up, it is but one. What Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary is like a multifaceted diamond that when you look at it in the light and you see it from different perspectives, you understand, wow, even that. Oh, wow, look at what Christ did. It's not just that he reversed the curse, but much more, much more. Which is why our heart is continually filled with 1,000 songs proclaiming the glories of Calvary. Yes, Jesus reversed the curse, but much more than that. He gives us eternal life with him and hope and help in this life as well. Keep your finger in Romans 5 and flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now look at verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Friends, Adam's sin was a big deal. Don't hear me making light of it. A very big deal. Our text last week showed us that, and there's nothing mankind can do about it. But Jesus Christ's death on the cross at Calvary was a bigger deal. A bigger deal because it abolished sin and death once and for all who would believe. What Adam did in the garden is only irreversible if people don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? What Adam did in the garden, as big a deal as it is only irreversible for people who trust in their own good deeds, who trust in their own upbringing, who trust in their own good name, their own church attendance, their own good outweighing their bad. Then Adam's curse is irreversible. The penalty of sin and death is irreversible. But for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, what Adam did is reversible. And that's why what Jesus Christ did on the cross is a bigger deal, much more of a bigger deal than what Adam did in the garden. What Adam did was reversible by one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. What Christ did for all who would believe is irreversible, as it has abolished death once and for all through the gospel. So that while there is one way to reverse the curse that Adam brought about unto all mankind, and that's through Jesus Christ. Do you know what can reverse what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Nothing. Nobody, no sin, no person. It is finished. And that is why when we look at what Jesus did on the cross, we say, wow, this is much more. This is very different. This is not just undo. This is not just, oh, okay, Adam had one and now Jesus has one. So it's kind of like back to what it, no, this is much, much different. Adam and Jesus are similar, but there is stark contrast between the two, and we praise his name for that. It's not that this one sin Adam committed was worse than any others he committed either, or any others that you or I have committed. But what we see in the garden, what we saw from our text last week, is not how much of a sinner Adam was. Wow, what he did was a really big deal. It really ruined our lives, and his sin is much worse than my sin. Be careful. What we saw last week was not how bad Adam was, but how much, watch, God hates sin. How much God hates sin. When we look at the curse that resulted from Adam's sin, that shouldn't get us to think, wow, gee, thanks a lot, tough guy. Thanks for doing that for us. We appreciate that. Wow, way to go. Way to go. Hope you're happy. Hope the fruit was good. It's not that his sin is any worse than yours and mine, but we look at that and we say, wow, God hates sin. Wow, sin is a big deal. Wow, God's holy standard is a big deal. And we know that without Christ, we would be guilty. Go back to Romans 5 in our text today in verse 16. Paul says that the gift isn't like the offense because it wasn't needed because of one offense, just Adam, but because of many offenses, many sins that all of God's people had or would ever commit at any time in their lives. Christ didn't die on the cross just because Adam sinned. Do you understand that? In one sense, that's what brought about the curse, and that's why we're all sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But when Christ died on the cross, he did not bear the wrath of God that was just headed towards Adam, friends. He bore the wrath of many offenses. And those offenses had the names of everyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, including, but not limited to, Adam. My name, your name, your name, all who would be saved, all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That came as the result of many offenses, which is why we read in verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Many sins, many offenses. Furthermore, point number two, there's a difference between Adam, we're putting Adam next to Christ Jesus, doing a side-by-side comparison, death versus life. Do you ever think about this? Adam didn't get what he wanted, but Jesus did. Adam did not get what he wanted, but Jesus did. Adam and Eve do what you and I do when we sin. They believe lies and replace, listen, I've been trying to use this in counseling lately, they replace the penalty with the payoff. They switch them around. They replace the penalty with the payoff. Look at verse 17, Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more, there it is again, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. In the garden, we won't look back there, we looked at that last week. In the garden, God told Adam the penalty that would come as a result of his sin. In the day that you eat the fruit, you shall surely die. No trick words, it's pretty simple, straight and forward. If you eat the fruit, you will die. Crystal clear, easy to understand. The penalty for you transgressing, the penalty for you sinning will be death. The serpent came along and lied and said the penalty wasn't true. You will not surely you will not die. You're not going to die. Did God really? No, you're not going to die. It's fruit. You're not going to die. Did God really say, and plants those seeds of doubt to have people doubt what God had clearly said. And then went on to say, in fact, if you sin, not only is there not a penalty, but there's what? A payoff. You'll be like God. So not only is the penalty, it's really not that big a deal, and it's not even true. But here's what God didn't tell you, Eve. Here's what God didn't tell you. It probably slipped his mind, what with all that he's got holding the world together going on. If you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. Penalty, payoff, reversed. Switching places. In fact, if you do this, there's not a penalty, there's a payoff. Instead of believing God about the penalty, they believe lies about the payoff. You and I do that whenever we sin. When sin seems attractive to us, no matter how big or small, we think there's a payoff involved. And we switch it around then and think, you know what? There's actually a penalty for obeying the Lord. I'm not going to get this payoff. And our foolish minds, our sinful natures war with the truth of God. And when we give in to that lie, we sin. Just like Adam. Just like Adam. Instead of believing God about the penalty, they believed the lies about the payoff. They didn't sin, Adam and Eve, saying, wow, hey, we're going to die. Let's do this. But at least the fruit will taste good on the way down. That was not what they were saying. They didn't do that intending to die, wanting to die. Death was not on their mind because they weren't thinking about the penalty. They were thinking about the perceived payoff. Penalty wasn't on their mind because God was far from their minds at this time. So perceived payoff took over and they sinned. Adam's desire when he sinned was to become more like God, but his sin produced the very opposite of what he wanted. Not only did he become less like God, but he became estranged from God. And that's what sin does. It promises you something, also doesn't deliver, and makes things far worse than they ever were before without it. And that's why it's been said, and it's worth saying again, sin will always take you further than you want it to go, cost you more than you wanted to pay, and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Always. Always. Penalty versus payoff. Jesus' desire for those who, in verse 17 of our text today, was for those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, who would reign in life through him. And that's exactly what he got. What Adam wanted to do through his disobedience, what he wanted to get, guess what? He came up empty and worse off than he was before. But what Jesus wanted to accomplish, what he was sent in the world to do, he got. What he had on his mind and on his heart, he got through his obedient act. Jesus wanted to provide grace and righteousness for all who would believe. And that's exactly what he got. And that's exactly what we as believers get. Praise his name. He got exactly what he wanted. We're reminded of the Psalm 119 and verse 140, particularly in the English Standard Version. I like how it's put. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. Your promise is well tried. We know we can trust God at his word. What God wants, he gets. And even though it appears to us that it's kind of like, oh, is he winning today? Is he losing today? Is he winning today? Is he losing today? God will have the ultimate victory. Further, to reign in life, do you see that? Verse 16? Wait. No, 17, sorry. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Reign in life, you know what else that means? It doesn't mean that the curse is it doesn't just mean that the curse is reversed. It means you and I as believers, you and I who have the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit living within us, we have power over sin. We have power over sin. We will struggle. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. We will not be just like Jesus, but we can be like Jesus. We will not be just like Jesus in all ways, who is tempted in all points, yet sinned not, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But we can be like Jesus. Not perfectly just like him, but like him. We haven't gotten there yet in our study of Romans, but Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Slaves of righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that as a result of Jesus' death, we're now free to do whatever we want. It just means we have a different master. That we have gone from being slaves of sin, slaves of death, slaves of the devil, to slaves of righteousness, slaves to Christ, slaves of God, and we would not want any other master. We can reign in this life. We have hope over sin, that we can reign over it. Not perfectly. We cannot be sinless, but we have the hope that we can actually sin less. We don't have to be slaves to sin. Struggle with it? Sure. We still have sinful natures. Succumb to a time? Sadly, yes, it happens. But we don't have to be ruled by it. We are not mastered by it. We are mastered by someone who has done much more. Much more. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and following says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul doesn't mind saying, "be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why didn't Adam reign in life? He believed sin had a payoff when in reality it had a penalty. Why did Adam think payoff instead of penalty? You ever think about that? How come when Adam and Eve were approached with this opportunity by a talking snake? Okay, the first thing is, why did that not freak them out? That aside. Secondly, why when approached with this obvious contrast to the Word of God, why did they not say, "No. No, you stupid snake. He said, eat of any tree in the garden, but not this one, because then we'll die." Do you know why?
It's because they were so dumb.
No.
It's because they were hungry.
No. It's because this wasn't on their minds. God's word was far from them. What God had clearly said directly to Adam was not called to mind. And you think, how could he do that? How could he do the ultimate armchair quarterback? How could he do that? How could he miss that? How come he couldn't make that completion? As we sit there, we look at Genesis 3, we say, how could he do that? It was so crystal clear. It was so unbelievably clear. Very simple. Many trees, one, avoid it. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. Well, anytime we find ourselves far from the Word of God, we are prone to reverse payoff and penalty. Anytime we find ourselves far from the Word of God, we are prone to fall to the exact same folly that Adam did. We think there's a payoff for sin and a penalty for following the Lord. If I do what God says, I'm going to miss out because I have this immediate, tangible, visible piece of gratification in my life, whatever it looks like, you fill in the sin, that I'm going to miss out on if I follow the Lord. Yeah, I know there's a penalty for that, but look at that payoff. Surely that payoff will make up for the penalty. It never does. It never does. But when we're far from the Word of God, which Adam and Eve were, we reverse payoff and penalty. We think there's joy to be found in that which is forbidden, and a penalty to be found for walking with King Jesus. Now, that's not true at all. It is never true. But the further we are from the Word of God, the more prone we are to believing lies. And if the only time you're hearing from God through His Word is on Sunday mornings, watch out. If the only time you're hearing from the Word of God is from whoever's standing behind this pulpit, oh, you are prone to wander. We're prone to wander by nature. We're all prone to wander, no matter how much we read this, no matter how much we take in God's Word. But if this is far from your mind and temptation comes its way, which it most inevitably will while we're living in this life, watch out and don't make fun of Adam, because you will be just like him. Because things all of a sudden will start to seem to make sense to you. You will make you'll start rationalizing. You'll rationalize and you'll make rational lies. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. I know he said we'll die, but hey. Like, I know I'll die as I jump off this bridge, but that view on the way down is second to none. Things start making sense that really don't make sense. And that's why we need to feed on the Word of God consistently. Consistently, that it's a regular part of our life, a regular part of our diet. Otherwise, it's like the person who eats very little or nothing all week and then once a week goes to an all-you-can-eat buffet and thinks that makes up for 6 days of starvation. We need to be interacting with God's Word on a regular basis because we were, as children of God, created to reign in life. Not be overtaken by sin, that it would have dominion over us. We are not sinless, but we can grow and change and become more like Christ and sin less, even in this life. What about you? What about you? What's your Bible intake like? Don't try to wow me with how much. Here's what I want to know, what I'm challenging you to think about. Is there a consistent, steady diet? 8 chapters a day, 8 verses a day. What is there a consistent, steady diet? So do you never miss? I didn't ask if you never miss. I just want to know, in general, are you feeding on the Word of God? Or is it just one big mouthful every Sunday? One big mouthful. I listen to sermons as I drive. That's awesome. But it's not the Word of God. Don't be fooled by things that are helpful but still not the main thing. Those are helpful. Those are like vitamins. They're helpful, not on an empty stomach. Those are good. Eat them. Enjoy them. But you still have to eat food. You still have to eat 3 square meals a day. Do you feed on the Word of God? Listen to sermons. Read commentaries. That's great. That's great. I'm glad that we have access to those in our life. But that podcast, even if it's about the Word of God, is not the same as you and God. You listening to God as you read His Word. If you're not doing that regularly, buckle up. You're not far from the way that Adam was fooled with a very simple command of truth. Adam wasn't stupid. He was just far from the Word of God. Furthermore, in our text today, verses 18 and 19, Adam's disobedience brings about condemnation. Jesus' obedience brings about justification. Here, Paul sets up what's called a parallelism that I wanted to illustrate to you with colors, which is why it looks that way in your outline. So you too could see it in your Bibles. That's what happens when you try to say parallelism. The first portions of verses 18 and 19 correspond with each other, as do the latter portions of the verses. The first portions talk about judgment and condemnation coming about as a result of Adam's disobedience. Look at the first part of 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And the latter portions talk about righteousness and justification as a result of Jesus' obedience. Even so, the second part of verse 18, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So also, verse 19, the latter part, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. God sent his only Son into the world to suffer and die, and Christ's obedience, by him obeying, it brought life. It brought life. Jesus got what he wanted. The result of what God wanted, God the Father, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the result of what the Godhead wanted for all of God's people was exactly what they were going for. And it brought about justification for all who would believe. And finally, in number four, law versus grace. So we're looking at all these parallels, side-by-side comparisons, law versus grace. Grace abounded much more. Romans 5, verses 20 and following. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded once again much more. I found that quote that's there in your outline. The law has no permanent significance in the history of redemption. I thought that's an interesting quote that'll hopefully spark some conversation. The law has no permanent significance in the history of redemption. But I think if you think about it, it's true. See, even though God's law is holy and right and just, verse 20 tells us that offenses, sins, abounded as a result of God's law. So first, the law, what does that mean? Well, first, the law gives us the ability now to know our sin. Oh, I sinned in that way. Oh, I sinned in that way. Oh, I missed the mark there. Oh, I came up short there. So our sins appear to abound. But not only that, because it places a restriction on us and forbids us from the freedom and autonomy we long for, we love being able to do whatever we want, and we don't react well to restriction. The human nature does not like boundaries. And even people who say, I like boundaries, I just like to know where I could, well, they like boundaries as long as they have a say where the boundaries are. But human nature does not like boundaries. We like to do things differently every time we have the opportunity to. Were there Sizzlers? You ever have Sizzler around here? Do you remember that chain? Sizzler? I don't know. Anyway, we had them back home in New York, and there were buffets. And I remember, just because I could, every time we would go there, it would be a big treat, and we would get to go out, usually for a birthday or something, and there was a buffet. And what would I do? I would start with dessert, like a boss. Okay, because I could, because those restrictions were taken down. I didn't have to just eat the food that was given to me. I had my choice of anything. That restriction was taken away, and now, just because I could start with dessert. Our sinful nature wants nothing to do with doing what is right or good or godly, and so we hate restrictions. I spent a week of my life, just about every summer, in Wrentham, Massachusetts, which is where my Aunt Donna and Uncle Joe lived. And we would go up there and spend a week with them and enjoy, it's my dad's sister, and just enjoy a vacation with family. Aunt Donna had I don't remember what type it is, I should have called her and asked, but it was a big white station wagon, old white station wagon that we would ride around in, and she would drive us from place to place. Now, Aunt Donna told me specifically, I don't even remember what this was, but there was some sort of like sticky tar-like substance in the corner of the windows. And she said, particularly, don't touch that because it's sticky and it's tar-like and it'll get your hands dirty. So don't touch that. Do not touch that. Now, I did not get into Aunt Donna's car saying, I really want to touch some sticky black tar-like substance. Let me look for it. I didn't even know it existed. When I was told it existed, and was told not to touch it. What is the one thing I wanted to do? More than anything in this world, I could not but help just get into that. And you might, oh, boys will be boys. Oh, curiosity killed the cat. Sin. Rebellion. Restriction placed on me over something I didn't even want to do. I had no desire to do that. But now that I know it's there and I know I can't do it, it was just like, Ma! Because it really was. I mean, you could not get it off your hand for the life of you. You had to use some sort of chemical or something. And I did that consistently, daily. I remember getting off of a bus in New York City all the time, walking to Mom's house. You'd walk from 4 blocks away was the bus stop, and you'd walk through. I would walk through a park that was behind these apartment buildings. And walk by benches every day, park benches. Think nothing of it until there's a sign on it that says, wet paint, do not touch. I don't walk by and just like stroke my hand on the benches every day as I'm going home, but right now it's, oh, wet paint, do not touch. And you're like, oh, it doesn't look wet. I'm just walking by and you just kind of, you know, why? Restriction. It's funny because we can all relate. We laugh about it. I understand that. In reality, what it reveals about the human heart is how we respond to law, how we respond to a command. Any other ordinary day of my life, it's just a park bench. It's just Aunt Donna's car. Sit down, buckle your seatbelt, and shut up. We're going to an amusement park. I know, but... Why do I care about it? Do I care about tarry black substances? No, there was a restriction placed on it. And now it's what I want to do. Do I care about paint? Do I care about park benches? Yeah, everybody likes to get a little paint on their hands. See if it's tacky, see if it's really wet. Maybe that's a sign that was left up from yesterday. No! There's a restriction... And that caught my attention. Not the bench. It caught my attention. Now, here's the question. Maybe the reason I touched the tarry substance is because Aunt Donna and my mom didn't speak clearly about it. Maybe the problem was in them. Maybe the wet paint sign should have been in brighter colors or a different font or bold lettering or italicized or underlined. Was there a problem with the sign? No, it's a good sign. It says wet paint, do not touch. I could read the sign. It's the fact that the sign placed a restriction on the freedom for me to do as I please. So much so that in me there was now a desire to do that which I ordinarily didn't want to do. Oh yeah, people touch benches all the time. No, they don't. But because there was a restriction placed on me, I now wanted to do it. Man is sinful enough as it is. Between Genesis 3 and Exodus 19, he had no problem rebelling against the Lord given his sinful nature. But when the law came in and man was told what he could and couldn't do, sin abounded. It abounded. And it's not the law's fault. It's because of our own sinful natures. Oh, I can't do that? Yeah, watch this. Yeah? Oh, I can't do that? Oh, you like apples? How do you like them apples? Oh, I can't do that? You need me to do that? Oh, okay, yeah. Watch this. Oh, yeah? Go left? Yeah? Oh, yeah? You see this? Because that's how we are by nature. Children, adults, babies, old, young, that's how we are by nature. The law has no permanent significance in the history of redemption. Abraham was justified by faith apart from the law. Before the law, Abraham was justified by faith in God. We've already seen that earlier in our book of Romans. Please stop saying or believing that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. People in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, but now because Jesus has come, they're not saved by the law anymore. That's not true. People were never saved by works, ever, 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 ever. They were never saved by works. People throughout all history of all time were saved by grace through faith. And it's always been a gift of God and not by works. The only thing that's changed is the direction in which faith looks. That is it. Believers in the Old Testament believed on a Savior to come. And we believe on a Savior that has come. Their faith was in a Savior that was to come even though they had never seen him. Your faith and my faith is on a Savior that has come even though we've never seen him. But it's all faith and it's all on the Savior. It's never by works because we would never be able to do that. It's always been by grace through faith. Same faith, different direction. Same Savior, looking in a different direction. The law has never saved. But then we read one of the most glorious parts of our text today, and that is that even though sin abounded, even though it increased, even though it got quantitatively and qualitatively worse, God's grace abounded, say it with me, much more. Praise God. Much more. But for the one who believes in and loves Jesus, grace abounds much more and reigns in their life. And then the chapter ends in verse 21, a summary, if you will, a bottom line statement. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, if you've missed everything I've said thus far, pay attention here. Let me bottom line it for you. Let me sum it up. Get this. You know how sin reigned in death? Well, grace can reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. My paraphrase. You know how sin reigned in death? Get this. Here I am. Pay attention. Bottom line. Sin reigned in death, but guess what? Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. You don't have to be under the reign of sin and death. You don't have to be a slave to sin. Instead, you can be a slave to righteousness through Jesus Christ. Where sin abounds, the answer, well, just come on. Just where sin abounds, just when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Where sin abounds, just get going better. Just stop sinning. It's looking in faith to Jesus Christ for our salvation, and grace will abound much, much, much more. Even though God hates sin so much so that one sin by one man could condemn the entire human race to death, judgment, and hell, his grace abounds much, much more than our sin, so that he provides not only for one man's sin, but for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.